Well, as I said previously, Andrew runs a ministry back in New Jersey, I think, right? East Coast guy. And it's called Striving for Eternity, and he's got a merchandise table back. There's not a whole lot of stuff left. But, you know, we don't just have anybody speak in our church or have a conference here, so I can pretty well say they're pretty vetted. And so we're looking forward to what Andrew brings to us. And, you know, he has a box back there for donations, and if you'd be so gracious as a body of Christ to help them along. You know, they do these conferences, and a lot of times they take a hit on them. And I know most of you weren't here at the conference, so you didn't benefit from that, but he'll probably maybe share a little bit more about that. But, you know, if you could support his ministry, we'd really appreciate that, and I know he would too. So, Andrew, come on up and share, brother, what's on your heart.
Thank you, brother. Well, good morning. First off, I'd like just a way of announcements is thank you guys as a church for hosting us. We do three conferences a year, one in New Jersey, one in Ohio, and one here. And it's always difficult when you come into churches because it's someone else's church and you don't always know the layout of the land. And this church has always made trying to have these conferences very easy. Really go out of your way. I will put him on the spot a little. I don't know a pastor that runs around more than Pastor Steve. I don't know. We had one of the guys that worked for us was like, does this guy stop running around? He was all over the place. So I also, way of announcements, you know, I want to do a little bit of remembering. It is 9/11. I am from New York. I did have family that's in the towers, that worked in the towers. I'll be flying back to New York today with my daughter in the back. If I say my daughter in the back, none of you are going to recognize her, so why don't you stand? So she doesn't look anything like me, does she? She's adopted. So she, we're going to be flying. She actually lives in New York, and so it is a thing when you're from the New York area. This is a time of has a little bit more of emotional impact. But the towers were used to bring my sister-in-law to Christ. She was supposed to be at work on Tuesday, and because of a change of events, she went to work Monday. She worked one day a week in the office. She lost her job because the entire company got killed. But she was spared, and it brought her to Christ. So years of my wife and I praying for her and talking to her, that one day radically changed things. And there's many, many stories like that. And in my area, my wife told me that the church was a little bit packed today. A lot of people that just came out that they hadn't seen before. So maybe that is happening around the country and people are hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. I'll just give you guys a little bit of what you'll see, find in the back. I didn't bring anything up with me, but I have a book in the back called What Do They Believe? If you're interested in learning what Jewish people believe or Roman Catholics or Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or even Christians. Those are the six religions that I cover. And we look at, what I've done is I've gone into their religious studies, their religious sources. I looked, you know, read their documents, and I systematize their religions by what they have as an authority, what's their view of God, their view of Christ, their view of man's sinfulness, salvation, and end times. And so we lay that out. And the thing I really try to do is to lay it out, not to refute them, but to explain what they believe, hence the book, What Do They Believe, as a title. But really trying to say, this is what they believe and be fair with it, so that if you were to read that and sit down with a Muslim as I have done, they can sit there and say, well, yes, that's accurate. Well, okay, maybe not with the Muslims. They practice taqiyya. Anyone know what taqiyya is? That's where they can lie to you about the faith. So, you know. But we have some things back there on our classes. We do online classes. We're a discipling ministry, so we disciple over the internet, so we can literally disciple around the world. That's why we did it. We are training pastors in China right now that have no other way to be trained. They take our classes, and because we're small enough that we go under the radar in China, they haven't blocked us on YouTube yet, and so we have five pastors that have been being trained in home churches over in China. And so now you say, okay, so it's really high-level stuff? No, we actually have a whole bunch of homeschoolers that use it in junior high because they say that my either quirky humor or way of explaining things that their high schoolers and junior high kids can understand it, and it keeps their attention. I think it's just I've seen all the memes that people do. I think it's the facial expressions I seem to make because everyone freezes the page and gets these crazy pictures of me. But what I'd like to do today with you guys is look at Jesus Christ as the great I am. And it was funny because I'm going to end up bringing some stuff up from the Old Testament. Dave came up to me earlier and said, "You know, I love when you speak. You know, because you come at this from a Jewish perspective. So I am Jewish by birth. I was bar mitzvahed. My parents were raised Orthodox. I was raised conservative, which meant I didn't have to wear a kippah and a tallis all the time. But I did have to go to Hebrew school 3 days a week. You know, go to synagogue. And so some of that does influence the way I read the scriptures because of that. And some of that's going to come into play today. We think about this, and what I'd like you to do is just turn to Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to look specifically at verse 14. But if you turn to Exodus chapter 3, because this becomes very important when we talk about the term I am. Want to know where this comes from? I just want to start reading in verse 13, but this is a period where, just to give you some history, this is an account of time where Moses left Egypt, he comes out, and he is now coming, and God calls him before a burning bush, a bush that does not consume, and he's seeing this and realizing this is just not normal. And he speaks to God, and we see in verse 13, he says, "Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people," because what happened is God is telling Moses, go, I want you to go back to Egypt. Now just think about that one. He left because he murdered an Egyptian as someone who's Jewish. Go back there, would you? I mean, just think about that. Would you want to do that? Just some thought. So Moses is saying, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you, they will ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Because now think about this. He's used to all these gods of Egypt where they all have names. I mean, many gods, right? We see all the pantheon of gods that we would see in the false religions through history. And so he's like, okay, what do I say your name is? Who are you? That's a way that they would identify, because they would identify there in Egypt, the gods, by certain names that identify who they are. And this is the response. And look what he says here in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said to the people of Israel, I am sent me to you. This name, maybe you've heard it as Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, the thing that's interesting with this is we really don't know what it is. Let me explain why. In Hebrew, when you have the Hebrew, there are no vowels. The vowels came much, much later. So the vowels were memorized. All you had in writings was consonants. You can actually do this in English too. You could read most words without the vowels. Your brain will substitute them in because you know what the word should be. And the same thing here. So they have just vowels. Now, after this account, sometime after, we're going to have God give 10 commandments. We remember those things, right? Those are the things we all keep all the time, right? So, okay, good. I'm glad I'm not the only one that breaks them. So the thing is that the second commandment was to not use the Lord God's name in vain. So what Jewish people did to prevent that from ever happening was to never pronounce this word that we would say is Jehovah or Yahweh. So if we were to pray, the most common way of starting a Hebrew prayer would be, Baruch atah Adonai. Adonai is the name for Lord, but that is never what is written. It is this word Yahweh. So what you'd often have is that people would have this, the consonants, but they were so afraid of using God's name in vain, of just using it without having the reverence, that they wouldn't even say it. It is the reason if you ever see a Jewish writings, if they spell the word God in English, it'll be G-D. It's a quick way of knowing you're dealing with someone Jewish or someone trying to be Jewish. So what you see there is they don't even want to write the name of God. When I first became a believer, I used to take notes as I was reading the Bible because I was in a Jewish household. It wasn't like I could ask anyone questions. Someone asked me yesterday if about persecution. I said the only time I've ever been hit was my mother when I was 18. I explained the gospel to her. Not to be outdone, at 46 years old, my dad hit me when I shared the gospel with him. But those are the only two times. The thing, though, is that I used to keep all these notes, and because of my Jewish upbringing, I was afraid. I had all things where I'd make a mistake in the writing, and I didn't know what to do with the paper. I can't throw it out. I had a stack. I remember I had this stack of papers where I would misspell things, and I'd rewrite the page, but I couldn't get that had God's name in it. You can't get rid of that. And so this is the reverence that Jewish people would have for that name, is that they wouldn't even use it. That's why we don't know how to pronounce it. So what we've actually done is we take the consonants and we substitute the vowels for Adonai, and we come with Jehovah. And some people just say Yahweh, and they're kind of trying to fit in some vowels there that may be. But the importance is that this word, I am, it is the idea of self-existence. This is a term that is uniquely and only used of God. That's going to become important when we look at it referred to as Christ. But there is no one, even if you speak to Jehovah's Witnesses today, they try to put the word Jehovah in at all the places where this word is. They even try to put it in to the New Testament where it's written in Greek. I guess they don't realize that this word was translated Lord. That's the one thing that they have trouble with, because the word Kyrios in Greek is the translation of this. So when you see the word Lord, they translate God as Jehovah. And they don't realize that when the Jewish people that were in the live time of Christ, and they translated the Hebrew into Greek and they were Jewish, they translated it as Kyrios, Lord, not Theos. Kind of an interesting thing, because Christ is called the Lord. Problem for Jehovah's Witnesses. But here's the thing that you end up seeing, is that here is a term that is uniquely for Christ, or uniquely for God. Now, you have three names for God. You have Adonai, you have Elohim, which, by the way, is plural. El would be singular. And then you have Yahweh. And so as we look at these and we look at the three different names, we do see that Adonai can be used of men just to mean master or Lord. Elohim is used once of men in Psalms, referring to them in a position of being judges with God. But this term, I am, is only used of God, uniquely. Now, there's a gentleman named Bart Ehrman. I don't figure most of you know that name. He's a very interesting guy. He's very studious. He's a PhD, teaches at university, and basically he teaches, he basically does study on ancient texts. The ancient New Testament does a lot of manuscript evidence type of stuff to see how reliable these things are. Now, there's one thing, if you ever hear that name, understand one thing about this man, Bart Ehrman. He writes to two different groups of people. When he writes to the scholars, he's usually pretty good, like a lot of what he says. But then he writes to the masses? Wow, just avoid that. He basically tries to do everything he can to discredit the scriptures and argue that we can't know what the scriptures say. And one of the things in his latest book that he has is that he talks about in his latest book that Jesus became God. Jesus wasn't really God. It's just that over time, the disciples, they kind of got carried away. They started teaching this, that Jesus was a good teacher, and he became like a really, really good teacher. And then somewhere along the lines, he just became God. And you never claimed to be God. He just kind of became God in the writings later. This is very, very popular with many of the liberal scholars. They love to do that. Why? Well, very simple. If Jesus was God, they're accountable to him. If Jesus is God, when they die, they're going to have to answer to him. Even though Bart Ehrman denies that, he's going to have to give an account for denying the deity of Christ and convincing many others of it. For convincing people that we can't trust the Bible. I will have a book hopefully coming out this January, if I can get it out for the G3 conference, but I have a chapter in there on how you can trust the Bible. It's a really complex thing, but I try to really make it easy to understand. But the thing is that when we look at this, the question to ask is, did Jesus really claim he was deity? I mean, all of Christianity hinges on that. If Jesus Christ was not God, we of all men are most pitied. We are trusting our eternal life on the deity of Christ. Because if he wasn't God, then his death will not be a payment of sin for us. He would just be another man. So this becomes essential to an understanding. Now, when we look into the Greek, and I hope you guys understand that there's a difference between the Old Testament and New Testament and the languages they're written in. They weren't written in English. I just figured some of you may not know that. So I had someone that actually tried to tell me, you got the Bibles out there, Dave. Someone told me that the Bible was written in King James English. Okay, so there are times you just kind of go, okay, I'm going to walk away from this, like, yeah. So when we look at the way in the Old Testament, when they took that and translated it into Greek, it is what's called the Septuagint. It is the Old Testament Hebrew translated into Greek, and this is what was mostly, we think, quoted from Christ as he would quote Scripture to people that were, the Gentiles. He would be referring to them in Greek. He would talk to people in Greek. So this is something that we would say, okay, how did they do it? How did the Jewish people translate this word? The way that we see in Exodus 3:14 is translated in Greek, ego I me. Okay, I am. And so as we look at Christ, did he ever claim to be the ego I me? Well, there's seven general ones when we look at the I am sayings of Christ. There's seven general ones that we look at. He said, if you look, we're not going to turn there because we're not going to have time, but because we're going to go through a lot. But if you look in John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. He claims that he's the bread, the bread that came down. Now, remember what he's picturing back. Remember with Moses, 40 years in the wilderness, all that manna coming down. They never needed new shoes or clothes. I like that. I don't know what they did with the weight. I guess manna is like perfect. You never gain weight from it. I want it. My wife says, I come back. I travel a lot. So I'm doing really good on the diets at home. And then I go and travel and we're eating at like 11 o'clock at night. And I come back and my wife's like, yeah. So isn't it nice to have this bread for 40 years just coming down? Well, what's Christ picturing when he says he is the bread of life? Who came down from heaven. You see, he's not just some man like you and I who were born on earth and can go up to heaven. No, he is the bread of life who came down from heaven. He had a preexistence. He says in John chapter 8 that he is the light of the world. He's claiming to be the very source of light. In fact, in Revelation, it says that there's not going to be a sun. We won't need it. His radiance will be enough. Can you picture what that's like? Think about this. Genesis 1, He said, let there be light on day one, but the stars weren't created till later. Have you ever think about that? What was that light source? So he says, he is the light of the world. I think the other element of this, though, is what does light do to darkness? It shines. You go into a pitch black room and just shine a bright light. It's blinding, isn't it? Christ came into the world to be that kind of light. He went into everywhere and exposed darkness. And there's a day coming where that darkness ultimately, even though some will deny, oh, I don't believe God exists, or it doesn't matter. God says that we all know he exists. We're all going to be accountable to him, and he's going to expose all the darkness. You know, there are times, maybe some of you have experienced, I know the psalmist experiences, where he says, why do the wicked prosper? Right? I mean, have you ever experienced that? You see all these guys, you know, the guys with the multi-million dollar mansion preachers, and, you know, I don't understand that. There are people hungry in their congregation, but sorry. But, you look at this and go, why is it that the wicked always seem to do well in this world? I remember my pastor, if some of you probably remember that day of O.J. Simpson trial, I still remember my pastor, and he's sitting there and he goes, this just doesn't seem to make sense. Like, how could they let him off? You know, and his wife just turns and says, because God doesn't judge today. There's a day coming where that light that is in the world is going to be exposed everywhere, and there will be nowhere for those in darkness to try to hide and run and say, oh, we had an excuse, we didn't know. No, Jesus Christ, that light, is going to shine. He says in John chapter 10 that he is the door. He's the door of the sheep gate. It's kind of an interesting thing with this, because what the shepherds would do is they would actually sit in the place of a doorway. They'd have a, because all of you guys are shepherds, right? You guys understand? No, okay. So the way this would work is that they would have a, like, kind of a pendant area, and all the different shepherds would graze their flocks, and they'd all bring them in to a sheep gate. Interesting thing with that was the shepherds knew their sheep so well, they knew them by name. The sheep would know the shepherd's voice. So what the shepherd would do is at night, all the shepherds would sleep in the doorway so that no wolves can come in and no one else could come in and steal. And they were all with one another, so you can't kind of steal the sheep without anyone else knowing. In the morning, you know what the shepherds would do? They would call out to their sheep, and the sheep would hear the voice and follow. I think God created sheep just so that we can know how dumb we are sometimes and how much we need to be following. But that's why I think God uses sheep so often as a picture. He says he is that door. He stands in the way for the morning to come and the voice to be heard, and his sheep will follow. He also says that he's the good shepherd, which goes on with that. It's also in John 10. And you see the picture of that now, as he's the shepherd who's going to call out to them and they'll follow. We also see that he says, I am the resurrection and the life, in John 11:25. And he is. He is the resurrection. He made the way. People say, prove to me Jesus is God. He rose from the dead. You try that. Buddha's in a tomb. Muhammad's in a tomb. Joseph Smith's in a tomb. Mary Baker Eddy's in a tomb. Jesus rose himself from the dead. I was talking to someone this week, coming out here on the plane, and he said, that doesn't make sense. He's like, no one could do that. I said, I know. And he was seen by 500 people. That's how I know that I'll have a new life. I'll have one day a regenerated body, a glorified body. It'll be thinner, I hope. No. I won't be vain. I won't care anymore. in John chapter 4, one of the other things he said, and now we're going on some of the more, not out of the seven known ones, but some of the others where he made the claim, and I want to get to some more specific. You remember the case with the woman at the well? Jesus comes to this woman, a Samaritan. The Samaritans, in case you don't know, they were people that were, when the Assyrians came in, what the Assyrians did was they grabbed the northern tribes of Israel, dragged them off, and they left the poor and the feeble and the handicapped, the weak, left them behind. And what they did was they went to other areas and they did the same things there as they conquered and brought those people and dropped some of those people off in where the northern tribes of Israel were. And over time, some of those people that were from Israel married with the Gentiles, and the southern tribes said those are Samaritans because that was their capital. So those are Samaritans, kind of half-breeds, kind of my children, you know. So I keep asking my kids, are you the good Samaritan? I just want to know. And so what you see here is here he comes to this woman, the Samaritan woman, and she says, I know that the Messiah is going to come. And he says to her, ego I me is speaking to you. I who speak to you am. Now some of your translations may say, I who speak to you am he. Cross out the he. We put that in for better understanding in English grammar, but that's not what's there. And when you realize that, that's what helps to emphasize this, what he's saying to her. See, the Samaritans only have the first five books of the Bible. They do not take into account the rest of the Bible, of the Old Testament. So what's called the Samaritan Bible is just a copy of the first five books of Moses. Those are all that they accept. She would have known very well what he's claiming here. What are they talking about? This Messiah is coming. And what's his response? I'm here. I am. Taking a look, if you look actually, open your Bible to John chapter 10. And I want to look at this because this passage is where he does use, at the end of this passage, he does refer to himself as the I Am. But I want you to see what one of the things he says. Here he's going to say, actually, sorry, John chapter 8 first. My bad. He says here in verse 56, John 8, 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced. This is the Jews, by the way, they're challenging Jesus, asking who he is. He just healed a blind man. Who do you think you are? In my mind, I'd be like, duh. But, you know. So Jesus says, in your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He was glad. Jewish people said to him, you're not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. Now think about this. These guys are, they're taking it quite literal, right? They're not really understanding because he's saying he's seen Abraham. Dude, you're not even 50. How could you have seen Abraham? He saw Abraham. What's he actually saying? He's saying, yeah, I saw Abraham because I existed before I was born. You didn't. That should be kind of an indicator of, you know, but they were kind of thick-headed, I understand. But the thing is, they're sitting there and challenging him, and they go back as Jewish people would do, is to look to Abraham. That is the patriarch. You don't get better than Abraham. And here he says, he's speaking of Abraham, and he says in verse 58, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What he is saying there is before Abraham existed, I self existed. Ego I me. I am. Now you say, well, Andrew, you just don't understand. Jesus didn't really mean to say he was God. Really? Okay, simple practice. Whenever you read the Bible, just keep reading. Let's look at the reaction. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Now you say, well, why did they pick up stones to throw at him? Well, just go a couple of chapters later. Now go to John chapter 10, because they're going to tell us why. Isn't that nice? Isn't it nice when they tell us what they do? See, because in here, Jesus is going to say the Father and I are one. And in verse 33, if you look there, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So Jesus says to him, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these good works are you stoning me? Now, if any of you think that Jesus Christ doesn't use sarcasm and have a sense of humor, right here. You know, I mean, it's like, oh, I've shown you all these good works. I just healed the blind guy. This is what we're arguing over. Which one of these good works are you going to stone me for? But look at their response. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You see, what you end up finding when you talk to people is they want to use 21st century language to explain first century terms. And so what they want to say is, well, Jesus didn't say, I am God. You're right. He just said, I am. They understood it. They wanted to kill him for it. Do you understand now when I said how in their mind this is like the biggest thing Jesus could have done wrong to say he is the I am? They don't even use that word. They won't even repeat that word. They substitute some for it. And he's not only using it, but calling himself that self-existent one. You understand why they picked up stones? They wanted to hurl those stones as fast as they can. I always find it amazing in chapter 8 because he just disappeared from them. I mean, at that point, you'd be like, wouldn't you be wondering, okay, he was right there. Where did he and his disciples go? This isn't Houdini. Right? They should have. Now, we sit there and go, like, at what point did these guys, like, their eyes should have been opened. No. Their eyes weren't opened. You know, and we talk to people. Many of us have family, have friends. I'm sure you've had this experience where you're sharing the gospel with people. And it's like, why don't you get this? Because God took a veil from over your eyes so that you could see. But he hasn't done it yet with that person. So what do? We pray fervently. Because God could do whatever God wants to do within his nature. And he may unveil that to them. So now let's take a look at some passages that I really want us to focus in on. Because I think these are just some amazing passages. Let's look at Luke 22. If you turn to Luke in chapter 22... We're going to look toward the end of that. We're going to focus primarily in verse 70, but I want to get a little bit of context and take a look at, start in verse 66. This is Jesus as he's now toward the last hours of his life. He's before the council, the Jewish council, as he's on judgment being tried. And in verse 66 of Luke 22, it says, when the day came, the assembly of elders gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and led him away to the council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. And what are they saying? They're putting him before this trial, by the way, completely illegal trial. It's done at night, not supposed to be. It's done with no witnesses, not supposed to be. I mean, everything in this trial is illegal. If you actually understand the way a Jewish trial was supposed to be done, they broke every rule in the book. One of the rules is that he's not supposed to give testimony against himself. It's where we get most of our laws, by the way, in this country. So here he is, and they're basically saying, you know, can you self-incriminate? We want some self-incrimination, please. That's what they're looking for, because they can't find anything. They've done everything they can to try to come up with a charge. They've even tried to get some false witnesses, and they can't get these guys to agree. I mean, can you get two guys to tell the same lie? I mean, you're paying them. So here he comes, and they're saying, if you're the Christ, well, who's Christ? Christ, remember, it's not his last name. I hope that doesn't shock anybody. It's a title. It means, in Hebrew, Messiah. In English, anointed one. If you go through the Old Testament and see who this anointed one, this Messiah, was going to be, it was God. But they're saying, if you claim to be the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you would not believe. That verse right there gives me such a comfort. I share the gospel with lots of people. It's like, you know, it's like, people, oh, just tell me. If I told you, you wouldn't believe. It says in verse 68, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they said to him, are you the Son of God then? That means that doesn't mean offspring of God. It means the essence of God. And we're going to see that in their reaction. Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, I say you say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it of our own lips. And he said, what do you mean? He's saying, I am. They're asking, are you the Son of God, the essence of God? And he says, I am. Ego I me. They're convinced, that's it. He's done. We finally have it. We have it from his very lips. We now have the evidence. He just incriminated himself. But what's he doing? He's claiming to be the I am. So what is it that the Jewish people sentenced him? They sentenced him because he claimed to be God, not a king. When he went before the Romans, they said, he said he's a king. Because they knew if they said he claimed to be God, the Romans could be like, so what? Claimed to be a king in an empire where they don't allow other kings, then the Romans have to deal with it. But you see, that's not what the Jewish people charged him on. They charged him for blasphemy, for a man claiming to be God. You know, in a period of time before this, Jesus told his disciples that he'd be betrayed. So this is something they should have expected. If you turn to John 13, verse 19. See, I just love that sound of pages turning. You don't get that anymore. You know, apps on phones just don't make the same sound. I understand. I said this yesterday that it's kind of neat that we finally get back to scrolling our way through the Bible. You know, like in the Old Testament, it's two scrolls and you just kind of turn them when you're a little bit different kind of scrolling. I don't know. But if we look at John 13, specifically in verse 19, Jesus says, I am telling you this now before it takes place. It's kind of interesting, right? He's claiming that he knows exactly what's going to happen in detail before this takes place, so that when it does, you believe that I am. Again, if you have like a King James, New King James, New American Standard, you're going to see that he is in italics. It is not there in the Greek. It is there to help in our English. He is not saying, I am he. He is saying that to his disciples, I'm telling you ahead of time so that when this happens, you may believe that I am. He's saying so that you would believe that I am that self-existent one that we called Yahweh, or didn't actually call Yahweh because we didn't use his name. Because it was too holy. He's claiming to be that one. But one of the things I think is the most amazing is in John 18. If you look in John 18, this is where Jesus is now. This is before he gets brought to trial. They're betraying him. He's been betrayed by Judas. Here's Judas, and he comes with them, with guards. This is not the way that I think it happened in Hollywood, okay? The Hollywood, you see Judas coming with all of the guards behind him, right? Then why did he need to kiss him? See, I think Judas came alone. And in the silhouettes, how would the guards know which one was Jesus? Because they're all going to scatter. And they can scatter, you're going to have a hard time finding them. The one that I give a kiss to, just keep an eye on him. So Judas is the one that goes, because if the guards all come, they're all going to flee. So they send Judas in alone. and they watch that silhouette. And here it is. Here you have, they come, and Jesus doesn't run. So verse 3, John 18, verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went with their lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward to them and said, "Who do you seek?" Jesus doesn't run away. He walks up to it. He knows exactly what he must suffer. He walks up to that. And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." The "he" again is not there. But look at their reaction. He says, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with him. And when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell on the ground. So he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And after they stand back up, it's like, "Judas of Nazareth, I told you I am. So if you seek me, let these others go." I mean, first off, when guards are coming and they got the weapons and all that, let these guys go. The criminal doesn't make the rules, right? He's telling them what they're going to do. Why? Because he is. I am. I mean, this is the one, if there's certain events I'd love to go back in time in history, this is one of them. I'd love to just see what it was like. "Who are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." Boom. And they all fall backwards. And what do? They get back up and they're like, "Hello? Just stay on your knees." It's you know, this is, well, you have all these stories nowadays of people. It is one of the things I didn't say in my message yesterday, so you guys get it. When I was talking about sufficiency of Scripture, you know, there's all these books that are written nowadays about people who see God. They go to heaven. They have splashing fights with Jesus in the Sea of Galilee, and you know, all this. I still remember in the 80s, I read a book, and this was the first time it dawned on me. This is what the early readings that I had seen of these guys who have accounts of going to heaven, and this guy went to heaven. He saw Jesus, and he's looking in the mirror shaving, and there all of a sudden Jesus was right there. You know how I know that man never saw Jesus? He kept shaving. Every time we see someone that sees the glory of God, you know what they do? They fall on their face, recognizing that they're a sinner before a holy God. They don't keep shaving. They don't splash with Jesus in the Sea of Galilee. These men hear Jesus call himself this extremely unique name of God, the self-existent one, and they fall backwards. And Jesus is still standing there just going, "So who do you seek?" Like, they're probably getting themselves up, dusting themselves off. "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says it again. I'm just like, this is one of the scenes I would just love to be there for. Like, to be like, what were you guys thinking? Like, drop your weapons, stay on your face. And like, you just wonder sometimes. But this also helps us to realize that some people are just blinded. The pride of man blinds us. You know, as Christians, none of us can look at unbelievers and think there is anything better of us than them. We're far better off, but we're not better. We're sinners just like them. The only difference is God removed the scales of our eyes so that we can see. And he hasn't done it yet with them. Why? I don't know. I go to Deuteronomy 29:29 for that. Go read that later. But here you see that he calls himself the I am. One other time in this same passage, or actually, well, he basically here what we see in this is, as we go through this, and the closing one we already read, which was going to be John 8, but as we go through this, Jesus Christ was trying to very clearly explain to these people exactly who he is. I mean, the chief priests, they have him there on a council. "Who are you? Tell us already." So he tells them. Now, These are religious leaders. Are you the Christ, the one we're looking for? Yes, I am. You would think they would say, let's worship him then. I mean, this is the one we've been waiting for. No, what do? They haul him off to be crucified. They don't even realize that in their wickedness, they're fulfilling Scripture. It's called the doctrine of concurrence. It is the idea that God can use even our sin for his glory. You know why I love the doctrine of concurrence? Well, let me first tell you where you could see us. You see us in the life of Joseph. He really makes it clear. You know, when he faces his brothers at the end of Genesis, and they did all this bad stuff, and they're nervous. Dad just died, and Joseph's number two man in Egypt, and we're all living here. He could get us back now. So I think they concoct a story, and they say, Dad said, forgive your brothers. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Oh, that's good. You know, 30 years of counseling has taught me one thing. A lot of people don't forgive themselves. A lot of people beat themselves up from things they did in the past. I have seen way too many people who have not grown spiritually because of something that happened in their past that they wouldn't let go of, or they thought God could never forgive me of. I'm not worthy. I did this thing in the past. Paul killed Christians and wrote much of the New Testament. Whatever you think you did, get over it. God can come to earth as a man and use these Jewish Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, the people who are supposed to lead people to Christ. And they're the very ones that will fulfill the Scriptures to bring Christ to a cross where he will die as a payment of sin. The principle theologically here of Christ referring to himself as the I am is he is trying to make it very clear that he is the self-existent God. And I hope that you see that he didn't just make that claim once. In fact, we didn't even look at all of the verses. We have four more verses that we could look at. Christ said this over and over and over in times where he made it clear enough that they wanted to stone him, that they wanted to crucify him, because they understood what he was saying. Since it is 9/11, I'll say this. Most people don't know what those guys that flew the planes into those towers were doing the night before. I don't believe that all of those guys who were on that plane knew they were going to die that day. They kept secrets from one another. None of them knew all of the plans except for pretty much the pilots. The pilots knew only their teams. They didn't know the other teams. The pilots, though, very interesting. The pilots spent their last night on Earth getting lap dances in strip clubs. Now, I don't know how much a lap dance costs. I do know they spent over $300 on lap dances. I figure that probably sounds like a lot. I don't know. But you sit there and say, they're going to go and do this thing they think is this holy thing. Why would they be going and getting lap dances? Well, you see, these are men who had guilt. These are men who were in a religion that offers no forgiveness of sin unless they die in a holy war. It is the only guarantee to have eternal life in the religion of Islam, is to die fighting for Allah. So these men can go get their lap dances, because tomorrow they're knowing that they're going to die in a jihad. The other guys didn't know that, I don't think. They knew they were going to take over a plane, at least. If you are in a religion that offers you no forgiveness of sin, the guilt, the weight of guilt, You want to see what the weight of guilt does? Just look at our culture. You don't have to look at men flying into buildings. Look at everyone drinking themselves to death. If you really believed God doesn't exist and this is all there is to life, you're going to go drink and get stoned and just pretend like life, you know, try to avoid dealing with life. If this is all there is, you should be enjoying as much of it as you can. They want to pretend it doesn't exist. No, they're trying to deaden the guilt that they have over their sin. That's what people do. Jesus Christ came and claimed to be God because the message he proclaimed and the message he said he would prove by raising himself from the dead is the message that he is Almighty God, became a man, that he will pay the fine of men that they could be forgiven. That weight of guilt could be released. The burden of guilt taken from your shoulders and laid at the cross of Christ. This is why Christ came. This is why Christ died. Because he is God and offers to you forgiveness of sin. Let's pray. And as you close your eyes and as we pray, I just want to encourage you with this. If you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, you have not turned from trusting yourself as a good person or turned from thinking your good works will earn you something and turn to Jesus Christ and trusting alone what he did on that cross, may I challenge you here today to make today your day of salvation, to make today a day where you will, even where you're sitting in your seats right now, that you would turn and recognize that you would not stand in a righteous state before this holy, infinite God. This God who came to earth, the man we know is Jesus Christ, but the one who is said to Moses is the I am, the self-existent one. If you have not turned to him, even where you are, plead for forgiveness of this great holy one. Ask him for forgiveness where you are and trust in him. Have the forgiveness of sin. And if you do know Christ here today, I challenge you too. I challenge you to not think that there is any sin in your life that Christ did not conquer. Do not think that there is anything in your past that God has not forgiven you of. And meditate and think on this great holy God who came to earth and died for us. Let's pray. Lord, we are so unworthy. You are the great I am. You are the bread of life. You are the light of the world. You are the great shepherd. You are the door. You are all those things. But you are the self-existing one who died on a cross in our place. We're just amazed. Amazed that you would have anything whatsoever to do with us. As the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him? But you are. You care about even the smallest details of our life. And you being the infinite God came to earth and claimed so clearly for the people in the hearing of your time that you were God, so they would know that when you died, that was an offer of forgiveness of sin. Lord, may we go out and share that with the culture around us. May we not complain. May we not look at the people around us and just see the wickedness and feel that it's so wrong, but may we go out there and say, what they need is you, just like we needed you. I am so grateful that you saved every one of us here that knows you. And I ask, Lord, that you'd give us, compel us, because of a love for you, to go out in the highways and the byways and tell others about you and enable us to strive to make today an eternal day for your glory. Amen.